Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 12. See what we have there. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. I pray that you'd help our hearts to be attentive. I pray that our minds would be ready to receive what you have for us, but that our spirits would be quick to be obedient to what your word has. Let us be mindful of the things that we see so that we might be responsive to that. We thank you for your word because it tells us who you are and shows us who we ought to be. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I think I've made it clear over the years that I'm a Lord of the Rings fan. Not so much the books by J.R.R. Tolkien, because I'm not a great reader. I just am not a great reader and stuff. But the movies by Peter Jackson and stuff like that, I'm really into them. But I have given both the books and the DVDs as thank you gifts, you know, kind of tokens of my appreciation. All right. But they can be confusing, especially the movies. And, you know, we're watching them, Susan and I, we're watching them. I'm trying to explain them to Susan. And really, there's only two women of any real importance in the trilogy. You might argue three, but really only two of them. And, you know, Eowyn and Arwen. Now, why J.R.R. couldn't come up with two more distinct names for these two women, I can't figure out. Because, you know, I'm from the Betty and Veronica age group. You can tell those two apart, right? But Susan's a little bit confused as we're watching it along, and she's asking about it. And I say, no, that's Eowyn, not Arwen. Arwen's the other girl. And she said, well, then which one's Mary? And so I have to explain to her that, no, I'm sorry, Mary is that boy hobbit. And so she gets up and walks off. You know, what do you mean Mary's the boy? Pippin? Never mind. Anyway, so please don't get up and walk out today when we see that the kings of the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, are Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Now, why they couldn't have come up with two different kings for these divided kingdoms, I don't know, because it gets confusing, doesn't it? But we saw last week, God told both Solomon and Jeroboam that there was going to be a divided kingdom, that God was going to break the kingdom apart because of Solomon's sin. And so we are going to have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And we have a map here to show us how it's going to look. You can see all the way up past the Lake of Galilee to the north is going to be Israel, and down south is going to be Judah. Judah gets Jerusalem, and Israel has Samaria, and this is going to be Shechem up here. Okay, you're going to remember that for later on. But maybe you have maps in the back of your Bible and have something like that. But that's basically how it's set out. You can see the Dead Sea there and basically straight across from that. And then down the south part is going to be Judah. Now, it gets a little bit confusing with this. Israel is going to be what's called the northern 10 tribes. And the southern two tribes is going to be Judah. Judah was one of the sons of Israel, or Jacob. And the 10 tribes are 10 of the sons of Jacob. And then there's going to be one left over, and we're going to see that that's going to be Benjamin that stays with the southern tribe of Judah. It can be confusing. Maybe you can get a little bit of a cheat sheet or something like that. When I first was looking at this, trying to figure out which is it, north, is North Israel or is North Judah? I couldn't remember it, trying to figure out which it is. Well, you can go two ways with it. The one way that I went with it is that alphabetically, north to south, I is before J, so Israel and Judah. Or you can just think North Israel, N-I, knee, the knights that say knee. If you know that, great. If you don't know it, you don't, whatever. Anyway, my mind is kind of a vast wasteland, so you don't have to think about it the way that I do, but go with that. But Benjamin stays with Judah, and it's as we saw in chapter 11, verse 36, God calls them a lamp that is always before me in Jerusalem. God said, I'm going to divide the nation. I'm going to take it away from Solomon and away from his family because of their sin, because of their idolatry. But I'm always going to keep a remnant because of David, because of who he is, because of his faithfulness to me. They're always going to be before me in Jerusalem. The kingdom is divided because of Solomon's idolatry, but because Israel followed after them. If Israel had not followed after Solomon's idolatry, it wouldn't have been a big deal. Get rid of Solomon, the next king takes over, and it would have been all fine, right? But God's judgment is upon them because of this. Understand that this is a super bad thing going on here. The division of this nation of Israel, God's chosen people, are being broken up here. The temple has been built. The presence of the Lord has been seen in this temple. This is the God who has taken them out of slavery in Egypt, given them their own land, given them their own place. His temple has been built. His presence has been there. He's filled it with his Shekinah glory. And then the people treat him as common. They treat him as one of the other gods in the nations around them. It's kind of like a vending machine. You can go to whatever god you want and get whatever it is that you want from whatever god it is. And Jehovah is just one of those. If you want this, we'll go to that god. If you want this, go to that god. If you want more children, go to that. Whatever it is that you want, you can find it by worshiping these other gods, is the way that the thought was. And so they treated God as common instead of holy. Whatever their desire was. But the problem was that their desires conflicted with the holiness of God so often. So often. And can I just briefly say that one of the main reasons for the covenant of circumcision was to be a constant reminder that God's people were to be sexually pure. They were to be different than the pagans. Their sexual relationships were supposed to be different than the pagan people around them. The practices that they had. But the sexual practices of the pagans enticed Solomon, and Israel followed after that. And so by separating Judah and Israel, God might be able to work a renewal and a revival in one group or the other, whereas if they remain together, it might stifle any work that God might want to do in them. One of the reasons that God was able to do those things is because the nations had to rely on God instead of their brothers in times of war, in times of being attacked and things. And we'll see that later on in the book. Though the northern kingdom, they only had kings from this time on that were bad or worse. There are times when the southern kingdom of Judah has kings who will actually lead them into seeking after God, having periods of revival, times of seeking after and knowing God. And so we will see God working in them at that point. And the divided nation becomes a mockery to the region around them. All the nations that have seen God bless Israel, all the nations that have seen Israel come and become a nation, and they have seen this is the God of Israel that has done all of this, now they've become a mockery to those different nations. The nation that was supposed to bring salvation to all the nations around them, now the people are saying, why in the world would we want to serve their God when they are such a mess? When they're divided, why would we ever want to know that God? It's the same attitude that people have with the church when the church is divided, isn't it? The book is called Kings, and there are several kings mentioned, but we're also going to see a ton of prophets mentioned in this book as well. You're going to recognize many of the names of those, but perhaps you won't realize that some of the prophets were prophesying just to Israel and not to Judah, or vice versa. And seeing how the prophecies were directed to the specific nations there. God shows his power. God shows his love and his mercy. He demonstrates his grace to the people because he continues to work in and for them. But he also shows that he's a holy God and that he's not going to strive with man forever. That there's a time where he demands repentance from the people. And if they don't bring about the repentance, these are his chosen people. These are the people that made a covenant with him that said, you will be our God and we will be your people. And if they refuse that, he's going to lead them into hardship and give them the opportunity to repent and turn back to that. Through all the sadness of watching the divided kingdom and spiraling down, we should keep in mind the prophetic word that God gave to Jeroboam about this division. We saw it briefly in verse 38 of chapter 11 when he said, but not always. But not always. There's going to be this division. The nation is going to be torn apart, but not always. It will not always be that way. Israel will be one nation again. And Ezekiel prophesies of that. And we saw the fulfillment of that in 1948. Well, I didn't see it in 1948, but we saw that it happened in 1948. We also see that the Son of David will reign in his everlasting kingdom. We're assured of that because we know so much of prophecy has already happened. We see the promise of God about that, and so we know that it will happen. We wait and we watch for that. And we know that peace will be known in the city of peace in Jerusalem when the Prince of Peace takes reign in that city. So we have Jerusalem is in Judah in the south. The temple is in Jerusalem. The worship of Jehovah is in the temple. And salvation is in Jehovah. So will the northern kingdom worship God as prescribed since the temple is in Judah? That's one of the things that we're going to see today. Let's start reading chapter 12, verse 1. Then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Now when Jeroboam the son of Nebat heard of it, he was living in Egypt, for he was yet in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. Then he sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we will serve you. Then he said to them, depart for 3 days and then return to me. So the people departed. Now keep in mind that the 12 tribes are much like the United States. Each state has its own entity, its own government. And that's how it was with the 12 tribes. Each one had its own leadership. The tribe that belongs to the king, it's automatically a part of that kingdom. But the rest of the tribes can be contentious. And we've seen that with David. We saw that with Saul. We've seen it throughout. And Shechem is the place where all of the kings have been inaugurated since the very beginning. It's towards the middle of the nation. But it's a good place with open plains for them to be able to bring about the inauguration of the king. So King Rehoboam, who is he? Well, he's a youngish man, but why is he in line for the kingdom? God set up David. God set up Solomon. Who is Rehoboam, and why is he king? Solomon had 700 wives. Concubines don't count because their kids aren't in line for the throne. 700 wives. How many sons did he have? We have no idea. This is the only one we hear about. This is the only son of Solomon that we hear about. Solomon was married, he was king for 40 years. And he was married before then. So Rehoboam, his firstborn king, firstborn son, could be up to 40 years old. He's probably in the neighborhood of 40. Did Solomon teach him anything about the wisdom of being king, of ruling a nation? It appears that all Rehoboam ever noticed about Solomon was the party animal. The way that we look at him and his approach to being king, it seems that that's all he knows. He says, come back to me after 3 days. We'll talk about this lowering taxes and things. We'll give you that decision then. And so he checks on his advisors, the same advisors that Solomon had. Let's pick it back up in verse 6. King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, "How do you counsel me concerning this people?" Then they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to this people today, and will serve them and grant them their petition, and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." But he forsook the counsel of the elders which they had given him, and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. So he said to them, "What counsel do you give me, that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put on us'?" The young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you shall say to this people who spoke to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, now you make it lighter for us.' But you shall speak to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" Scorpions, maybe your translation says scourges. Scorpion in this case was a scourge. It was a whip that was used for punishment, not just for motivation. It's thought to have had metal in it, and it would tear people up and stuff. So here we look and we see the king is supposed to be a servant. We saw that in David. We saw it even in Solomon at the beginning. The king is supposed to be a servant, but Rehoboam wants to be served. He wants it for himself. He wants all the excess that he saw his father have. And since he had to share all of that excess with 1,000 other families, he wants all of that for himself right now. All for one, and I'm the one. I get it for me now. He had to share all this, all the wealth of Solomon. Yeah, that sounds impressive, but if you have to share it with 1,000 different families, that's not as cool. But if you have it for yourself, then it can be a good thing. So these kids that he grew up with, all these young people that used to follow him around and do different things and then get to have the benefit of all the riches and stuff. I'm sure he always picked up the check at the restaurants or whatever. They're used to all the good things that came from following him around. They're going to gain any more. Oh, man, more taxes for them, more riches for us, right? The old people didn't give him the advice that he wanted to hear. So out with the old and in with the new. And I think he had already thrown out the old people's advice before he even heard it. And it's very subtle, but here we look and we see, what do you say? But then when he was talking to his friends, he said, "What will we say to them?" He already had made himself a part of that younger generation. And it's part of the reason why we so often repeat the mistakes of previous generations. We ignore those who can warn us about those mistakes. Well, Rehoboam can't compete with Solomon's wisdom, so he seems to go completely the opposite way with the beginning of his reign. Where Solomon asked God for wisdom to serve, "God, give me the wisdom that I might be able to serve this people well," Rehoboam kind of to God, doesn't consider him, doesn't care about that, and demands to be served. "I don't care about God. I don't care about the people. All I care about is myself." And what did we see like 3 or 4 times? Didn't it say, "There is no king as great as Solomon in all the earth. There is no nation like Israel in all the nation, in all the world." We saw that. And now this little snot-nosed brat says, "Oh, my little finger is thicker than my dad's loins or his waist. My little finger." Yeah. Right. He believed that he was due the throne and all the rights and privileges that went along with it, and that there was nothing that could be done about it. It's just the way that it was going to be. It was his destiny. Did his dad not tell him about the prophecy? Did not dad not say, "Oh, hey, and by the way, son, you know, welcome to the kingdom. Welcome to the reigning of the kingdom, but it's going to be torn from you. Bad news along with the good news, you're going to be king, but sometime while you're king, it's going to be torn apart." Doesn't appear that he told him that. Did Solomon not believe it? Did he not believe the word of the Lord with that? Did he not confess his sin to his son, tell him what was going on? You would think that he would want to tell his error with that. You know, don't screw up like I did. Did Solomon think that he could change the outcome of God's word? Maybe even by not saying anything about it. Well, we won't read verses 12 through 15 because it just simply says, in a lot of words, that Rehoboam did exactly what they advised him to do and thus fulfilled God's word. Now remember that Jeroboam had been in exile in Egypt. Solomon was going to kill him after God told him that Rehoboam was going to take over the kingdom. And so Solomon's father-in-law, who was the Pharaoh in Egypt, was dead, long dead, and the new dynasty had begun, and they didn't care anything about Solomon. Shishak was the first king of the 22nd dynasty, and the people of Israel knew that Jeroboam was exiled for rising up and trying to take the throne from Solomon. So they started to rally around him. And let's pick it up in verse 16. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David." So Israel departed to their tents. But as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death. Then King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot and flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. It came about when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, that they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. None but the tribe of Judah followed the house of David. So Rehoboam sent Adoram, who is the chief enforcer, the chief guy in charge of all the labor there, to enforce with the scorpions, you know, to take over and force them to do the king's will. And Israel did what you do with scorpions. You crush them with rocks, right? So Rehoboam jumps in his chariot and rides back as quick as he can to mommy. Tries to save his own life, and he does at this point. But we look at Rehoboam, and we see that he has no wisdom. He is no warrior, and he has no plan. But somehow he thinks he's going to keep it all for himself. So what does he do? Well, let's fight against him. They want a civil war? I'll fight against him. Now, let's hang on a second here. Because I seem to remember a war about taxation without representation that a lot of people think was a godly thing. Is Israel within its rights to secede from this nation? And before we get too political on that, consider the real issue with this. What did the people demand? Lower taxes. What should the people have demanded? Kind of a cokey moment here, right? Is that the right word, Puerto Ricans? Cokey, that's the name of a little frog, right? Cokey, yeah. Crickets for us Americans and stuff, but we've been talking to Puerto Ricans about a little frog that makes the noise in the night like the cricket does. What they should have demanded is tear down those idols to those other gods. Stop the idolatry that's going on in Israel. Follow God and we will follow you. That's what they should have said. Lower the taxes. That isn't the issue. The issue is that Israel is not being blessed by God because we're not following after God. And Americans do the same thing. Oh, you're going to tax them instead of us? Well, that's okay. Do your ungodly agenda. Just lower my taxes. Oh, but we're not talking about us. We can just keep this in theory, right? Verse 21, before we get into any trouble here. Now when Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, you must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing has come from me.' So they listened to the word of the Lord and returned and went their way according to the word of the Lord." Thank God that even in times of darkness, there are still men of God. There are many prophets in this book. But I dare say that most Christians don't realize how much guts it took for these prophets to come and to speak the words of God to the people that they did. It took real courage for this. As a young believer, I saw the prophets of the Old Testament and said, how cool is that? Hear from God and then go to God's people and give them God's word. How cool is that? Oh, wait. They didn't want to hear God's word. They were violently opposed to God's word a lot of times. And many of those prophets were mistreated, beaten, and killed. And I thought the same thing becoming a pastor. Hey, how cool is this? Taking God's word to God's people. It's going to be awesome. But you know, there's a whole slew of people out there that don't want the truth. Many pastors are mistreated for speaking the truth. And many are rewarded for speaking sugar-coated death to the congregations that they have. We see it in this book. We see it in life. But we also see what God can do with faithful men and women who honor his word. So we do speak the truth. Shemaiah spoke the word to the king and to the people. They listened and they obeyed. I just get the feeling that King Rehoboam was not really in favor of that outcome. He just didn't have any choice in the matter. So we look at the rest of his character as we finish up his life story in the following chapters. I think we'll find that to be true. So Jeroboam is the king of Israel. Ahijah, this Shilonite, had told him that if he is faithful, like David, his house would remain forever. We saw that last chapter. Let's see if that happens. Verse 25, "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there and went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah.' So the king consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt.' He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on the high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar. Thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priest of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense." Shechem, of course, already existed. We've already seen that's where they inaugurated the kings. But now it's a city because he's built the wall around it, a defense around it, and made it his capital. Now, Muhammad knew that the nation unified around the god they worshipped. And so he picked one out of one of the hundreds of gods that were around the local area there. He pretty much flipped a coin to decide which god they were going to worship after he had conquered all the different peoples around there. Kind of eeny, meeny, miny, Muhammad and decided which god they were going to worship there. And then he wrote a holy book for them all to unify with. It hasn't been working out right now because of some factions in there as far as total unity goes, but it brought the people together. Rome did the same thing. In Rome, in the empire there, you could worship whatever god you wanted to. You could worship all the gods in the whole universe if you wanted to. It didn't make any difference. But in order to unify the empire, everyone was to worship the same god, which was the emperor. And so everybody had to worship Caesar as well. And one of the things you had to do is you had to go and you had to bow down before the statue of Caesar. It was a unifying tactic. And it worked for everybody except for the Jews and the Christians. So that was one of the unifying factors for it. Jeroboam knows that there's unity in the worship of Jehovah God. And that if the people go down and they worship Jehovah God, it's going to unify them as a people. And then if that happens, the unity is going to cause them to stop worrying about the petty differences that they have. If they start worshiping God and they come together as a family again, then they're going to return to their Lord. If you saw in there, as we are reading, the return to their Lord is small case L. They're not talking about returning to Jehovah, but returning to Rehoboam, their Lord, their rightful king. But God told Jeroboam that he was going to be king. Why is Jeroboam so paranoid that they're going to return to Rehoboam when God told him if he is faithful to Jehovah that his kingdom will be everlasting? Well, because he doesn't care anything about Jehovah God. If he was following after Jehovah God, had any faith in him at all, he would have said, hey, let's do what God wants us to do and worship God even in Jerusalem, even in the divided nation. But that isn't how it worked out. And so he sets up these new gods, or the same old stupid gods we've seen how many times? How many times have we seen the same two stupid golden calves? These are the gods that brought you up out of Egypt. I don't think so. But here we go again. And I don't know if they named these calves or not, but you know, probably did. Probably, you know, like the nursery rhymes, probably named the cow Bess, right? Yeah, branding could be your best life now. I don't know. I don't know how God feels about coffee in general, but I know that he likes his people decaf. And so he sets up these two temples, one in the far north in Dan, and one down a little bit towards the south there in Bethel. And so Bethel means the house of God. This is where it all started, guys. Bethel, the house of God. This is where Abraham met with God, house of God. This is where Isaac met with God. This is where Jacob wrestled with God. This is where God has met with the forefathers. And now we're setting up golden calves. This is absurd. This is ridiculous that they would do this. And he sets up a new priesthood, not the Levites. My optimism says it's because the Levites told him what to do with those calves. It says, no, these are not representing Jehovah. We are not going to be priests to these stinking cows. Maybe it's optimism. I don't know. But maybe it's because Jeroboam just simply wanted all of them to have equal access to being able to be pagan worshipers. I don't know. But if we will worship Jehovah, we can reunite. Stop fighting over this divisive stuff, but then I don't get to be king. Now, I don't want that, so we're not going to do that. So we're going to change the rules a little bit. What if every church in Los Alamos truly worshiped Jesus and followed him wholeheartedly, but I didn't get to be pastor? Now, we don't want to have a revival like that, do we? Give me a broom. Give me a mop. Give me a toilet brush. You know, if I never teach again, but we got to have that, I'd be okay with it. I mean, work 40 hours a week, dig ditches. I'll pay my tithe, whatever. If we had something like that, I don't need to be pastor. Whatever God wants. But these people and all the future kings of the north are going to be the same thing. I got to do it my way or no way at all. I've got to have my power. I cannot allow God to have his own way. Here's also the reason why there's no revival. It's too easy for you if you go to Jerusalem. We got to make it easy for you not to go to Jerusalem. Here, go here instead. Go there instead. And so we make it too easy to serve God sometimes. We so want people to come to Christ, or at least come to church, that we water it down so much, making it easy for people that we lose the gospel message. You know, just come. Just relax. And I don't mean the comfort of the building. It's okay to be comfortable in here. It's okay that we get to sit down. We went to a lot of churches when we were visiting Romania, and you didn't get to sit down unless you had one of the outside chairs that you did. You stood there for the entire service and stuff. It's okay to sit down. It's okay to have padded chairs instead of those metal things that we sat in when we were very young. It's okay. But what about the comfort from conviction? What about the comfort for the mentality of repentance? It's too much to have you serve God, to worship God, to know God. So we'll do all that for you. And hopefully that doesn't include us, because I hope that we have a conviction. I hope that we have a desire for repentance and knowing God and pursuing God. But seriously, people have it so ingrained in their heart that it's just too hard, man. It's just too hard. Susan and I were talking to someone several years ago, and they're like, oh, we love Calvary so much more than our church, but it's so far away. And so I checked with Google Maps, and, you know, we are 7 minutes further away and their church. Oh, our church doesn't really teach the Bible, but dang, it is closer. Anyway, no matter how many prophets come to the king of the north, they won't repent. They won't humble themselves to the one true God if it meant to relinquish their throne. And when you think about that, when you think about how God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How does God give grace to Israel anymore from this point on? And yet really he does, because he sends his prophets. He sends his word. He defends Israel. He does much for them. And God has a plan. And there's always a faithful remnant. And Paul tells us that wicked men are going to get worse and worse. And there's always going to be a faithful remnant on the earth as well. And hopefully we will be a part of those who are always faithful as well. The United States doesn't command the respect that we used to, nor do we deserve to when we kill our babies, ignore the poor and the sick, allow the corrupt to hold their power. And if you think I'm talking about the government, I'm not. I'm talking about the church. Look at this. This is the church blessing an abortion clinic. Many different denominations, many different church leaderships going to bless an abortion clinic. These are the things that the church is doing. And when we talk about a divided kingdom, I think we need to understand that there's a lot of people calling themselves the church that are not the church. But if we're going to call ourselves the church, we need to be the church. If we're going to be God's people called by His name, we need to be recognized and that God is seen for who He is and how people see us. So what's our takeaway from this, guys? Well, number one, don't take all your advice from friends, from peers. Find your wisdom from people who aren't seeking something in return. Don't go and listen to those people that are just trying to say things in order to get on your good side. And don't try to get your own opinion in someone else's voice. Number two, serve other people. Whatever your station in life is, the King was supposed to serve. Christ is our example, and He served. Heard that in our communion meditation. Thank you, Lewis. If Christ served, we should serve. Love others as Christ has loved you. Our whole branding and stuff is about mending the broken. We need to do that. And we are doing that. Let me first tell you that. I'm not saying we're not doing that. We need to do that. And thank you for doing that. We had a family living next door to us. They moved off a little while ago. And still friends with them on Facebook. And the mom posted on Facebook the other day how their little daughter was singing one of those Christian songs. You know, this song is, I've got joy like a fountain, or peace like a river. I've got peace like a river. Well, she was singing the one about love. And she was singing, I've got love like a lotion. Not love like an ocean, but love like a lotion. And I'm like, that's it. I've got love like a lotion. And the broken need a lotion. I know about lotion because I've got this little brokenness here, right? And I put lotion on this thing like 4, 5, 6 times a day because I want that scar to go away sometime. I know you do too. You get tired of looking at it. I just, yeah. Anyway, love like a lotion. And the people around us need the lotion of our love, of Christ's love. So we need to serve others. Number three, one God is not the same as every other God, whether it's a calf or whatever. Different little g gods are not the same as God. They're not just different names for God, but they're from the Father of lies. Have no other gods in your life. Number four, be a man or a woman of God. We look and we see the man of God, Shemaiah. God spoke to him. Make yourself available to God in time, understanding, and in character. God uses people of myriads of kinds of backgrounds, from peasants to kings. He just wants us sold out to Him. So wherever you are, wherever you come from, it doesn't matter. God wants to use you. He wants us to take the message that He's given to us and share it. There's forgiveness in the cross of Jesus Christ. The love of God is made manifest to all of mankind to see at the hill of Calvary. And you know the message. Have the courage as a man or woman of God to share it. And number five, they heard the message that Shemaiah gave them, and they were obedient to it. Hear the message of God. Read the message of God. Take hold of the message of God, the Word of God. Listen to it and let it change you and be obedient to you. The normal thing in the world today with the whole postmodern thought is that, well, what I think is right and whatever the Bible says needs to come to conformity of what I think. But we have to change our thinking to what the Bible says. Part of the weakness in the church today is that we cater to those who think a way and we try to make the Bible easy for them. And it's hard because the church loses people because of that. But that's a problem of a lack of discipleship. We need to share the truth. We've got to hold on to the truth. So get the truth into you, into me, into us, and then let's follow it. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, we see these people today, and a lot of them are bad examples, God, but even as bad examples, they are examples for us not to follow. Help us to be passionate followers of Jesus. Help us to recognize that as true believers of Jesus, we need to be obedient to him. We need to seek after him, to follow him. Lord, we pray that your word would have its perfect way in us. Do your work, do your will in us. We want to become more and more like you. God, help us not to be seeking the easy way. But God, we also know that the hard way, it's difficult, but it makes us like you. Take your word, God. Form in us who you want us to be. We thank you for this day, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.